Nehemiah chapter 6. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 14. And there is much to cover, as always, in this. I would urge you to take some time during the week to look at Nehemiah, enjoy seeing the things that we do not cover this in this sermon, because there's much to say. As always, there's lots of leadership lessons, there's lots of administrative lessons, lots of ways that you can read this text and delight in our Lord Jesus as he speaks. So let's read together verses 1 through 14, chapter 6. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors or gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come, let us meet together at Hakephirim, the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm, and I sent messengers to them saying, "I cannot. I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And, according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him saying, "No such thing as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now, when I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man, such as I, could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and so sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. So first, in this passage, we have an attempted assassination. And you've got some people here that are mentioned, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And I just want to remind you who these guys are. Sanballat is kind of the governor of the Samaria region. He's not a Jew. He's a pagan. He's a foreigner, and he has been ruling over that area for quite some time. There has been no ruler in Judah. There's been no ruler in the Judah area, so he has had free reign of power until the exiles returned, and now they're disrupting his free reign of power. So remember, these guys have an odd motive of control, and they want to be in charge of everything. Sanballat is one who definitely was. Now remember Tobiah. Tobiah is the one who signed up. He's part of the Tobiah, Tobiah line, and he And Ezra signed up to be one of the priests, or his family signed up to be counted among the priests, but he was not found on the list. He could not prove his genealogy and therefore was permitted as a Jew to remain and worship and be a part, but he could not be a priest. And so there might be some bitterness here in him where his family was not permitted to be of the priestly line. But he's an internal, he's a Jew. He's part of the Jewish group. He's internal with these people, and he's inside the group. He's there. And then you've got Geshem the Arab. And Geshem the Arab is outside. He's an Edomite. He's outside of the kingdom. He is a foreigner by all accounts. He is not Jewish at all, nor does he respect the Jewish people. There is no evidence that Geshem has ever done anything to improve society. But all three of these men are nobles. They all look very pretty. They're all very, very smooth. These are politicians. They come in, they shake everybody's hands, they kiss every baby. Everybody likes them at first. They then enact taxes and policies that ruin people, but they are happy. And when you meet them, you go, I thought he was a really nice guy. That's how these guys are. They are smooth and polished. They've got kings and princes sitting around. They do not eat at McDonald's. They eat at fancy restaurants. And if they ask you to come to a dinner, you can be sure of two things. One, they have an ulterior motive, always. And two, it's going to be a nice dinner. Right? That's the two things. So you have to balance those two when you meet this type of person. They might be well-intentioned at times. Politicians, indeed, are sometimes well-intentioned. But they're still politicians. There is a motive behind their asking. So come to dinner might mean come to your assassination. Or come to dinner might mean I need your help with something, so I'm going to bribe you with very nice food. That's what this means. So these men are trying to get to Nehemiah. So first, their names are mentioned. And second, they hear. They hear about the wall. Now, we've seen this over and over in Ezra and Nehemiah. When the enemies of God hear about the things of God, they get mad at the people of God. When the enemies of God hear about the things of God, they get mad at the people of God. Likewise, when you are doing well as a Christian in Christian community, other people who are not Christians are going to be frustrated that you are doing well in your Christian community. And they're going to pick and prod and try to find a way to show you that you are not doing as well as you think you are. And the adversary is also going to do the same thing. We have an adversary who prowls about like a roaring lion, trying to devour people. The world around us does not want you to be well. The world around you and the adversary does not want you to be well. They don't wish good for you. They wish good for themselves. That is the nature of mankind without Jesus, that we seek our own benefit. Without Jesus, we are wicked, wretched people who have the venom of asps under our lips. That's such a fun thing to say. The venom of asps under our lips, right? We have snake venom under our tongues by nature. Romans chapter 3, there is no one righteous, no, not one seeks after God, not one seeks righteousness. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. This is the nature of man without Jesus. And likewise here, these men without Jesus, without the change of the Lord in their hearts, would press us and would attack, and adversaries will prowl about. The adversary himself will prowl about. Remember, I just want you to read it, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Remember how lions eat. They pick off the weak and lowly and alone. They do not try to kill a herd. They pick off the ones on the fringe because it's easier. Starving lions are not going to charge a large crowd. They're going to try and separate and divide and bring people away. Remember what Nehemiah has been doing. Nehemiah has been on the wall with the people. He's eating every day with 150 men at his own expense. He is gathering the people. He is among the people. Unlike the governors of the past, he is not sequestering himself off in some palace. He looks just like everybody else. He is in with the people. Indeed, he is not one who is easily picked off. Likewise, we need to be in with the people, in with each other, working the gospel together. We need to know one another and be a part of each other's lives. This is part of the Christian community of faith. And there is so much to be said here, but we must keep moving. So they come. You have the attempted assassination, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. They hear about Nehemiah. They hear about what's going on. They hear about the walls, and they set up an ambush. They say here in verse 2, they send him a note that says, "Come, let us meet together at Hakkaparim in the plain of Ono, but they intended to do me harm." So they set up an ambush. It's really easy to remember that this is an ambush because of that word, "oh no," and we're English. Oh no, right? Really easy. Oh no is south of Joppa, so it's south from where he is. He is going there. This is this valley. It's probably a neutral area, a neutral space. And they are hoping to destabilize the work by killing the leader. They want to kill the leader. Now, this is not an abnormal thing in history. Indeed, in church history, there are multiple times when Christian leaders have been proclaiming the gospel, leading the people, and then they get summoned to a meeting where the people intend to kill them. And they intend to do it, usually they intend to do it on the way in ambush, so they can go, "We don't know what happened." That's what's going on here. They summon him to a neutral area where nobody's going to be, and they say, "Come meet with us here." They summon him to a state dinner, but it's a private letter. "Come meet with us nobles. We'll have a great meal. I'm going to cook some steak." Listen carefully. When a politician invites you to a dinner, there's always a motive. When a Christian brother invites you to a dinner, there's never a motive. We don't ambush. Christians don't ambush. We say what we want to say before the meal. When we write someone or when we call someone, we go, "Hey, I want to talk to you about XYZ. When can you do it?" We say, "Let's get some pie," because bad news always comes best with dessert. And then we explain what we want to talk about. And then we say, "When can you do it?" And if the person says, "I'm never doing that," we go, "I'll wait for when you're ready." Because that's what Christians do for each other. Non-Christians behave like this. "Hey, come to Ono. Let's have a gathering. Let's get together. And we'll murder you on the way. Or we'll murder you when you get there." Right? That's the way non-Christians behave. So there's an unwritten rule here at SGF that we don't ambush anybody. Unwritten. It's said all the time, but we don't write it. So there's an unwritten rule. We don't ambush anybody. If we have something to say to you, if I have something in particular, if I want to meet with you about something, I'm going to tell you, "Hey, I want to meet with you about this. When do you want to talk about it?" And I am ready. If I do that, I am ready in that moment to talk to you about it. Because I am a person who is extremely high anxiety when it comes to meetings. And so if I go, "Hey, I'm ready. I want to talk to you about this," you can bet that I'm ready to talk about it right then, but I will also wait until you are ready. That's the way we handle things here. So if I ever invite you to coffee, please know I just want to have coffee. If I ever invite you for a meal, please know just a meal. I don't have an agenda. There's no agenda. If I had an agenda, I'd tell you beforehand. Same way you should treat other Christians. Do not behave like Sanballat and Geshem and Tobiah. Do not call people to meetings and then ambush them. Don't do it. It's wrong. It's wrong and it's divisive. We are the people of God. We do not behave like these. So we see he's hoping to demoralize the people in killing their leader, because they haven't been able. Remember in chapter 5, they weren't able to get the people because Nehemiah organized the soldiers, and everybody's got their spears and they've got their swords and their shovels and they're ready to work and they're all working together, and they can't beat the community. So they decide, "Let's pick off the leader. Let's pick off the leader." I tell you, this happens all the time in church. I tell you, this happens all the time in church. Churches that run great with their systems and their programs, and the church seems really strong, and then you read about it in the news, don't you? The leader falls to some immorality. Pray for the pastors in our country. They are being picked off. They are being picked off. Indeed, how many pastors I know that I pray for daily that are in deep spiritual warfare. I mean, you feel it when you pray, right? When you pray for somebody and for some reason you get that weird feeling where you're like, I don't know why. I just feel like I got to double down on this prayer for this guy. And then you call them later and they always say the same thing. It's so providential that you called. I was going through some stuff right then. And then they don't tell you what it is, but they tell you, man, thank you so much for your prayers. I can't tell you how many times a week that happens to me. We lay in prayer over our leaders because this happens. The adversary attacks often when he can't get to the whole body. He will attack the leader. Likewise, this is the same. Leaders need your help. I need your help. I need you. I'm a member of the congregation just like you are, and I need you just as much as you need me. I need you. I need every one of you. I need the weak. I need the small. I need the educated. I need the uneducated. I need the wise. I need the foolish. I need everybody in our congregation, just like you need me, just like we need each other. We need each other for the gospel ministry. They're hoping here to kill off the leader, that he would fall. None of us are so great that we will not fall. So, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem here strive four times. Note the persistence of the adversary. For four times they send this letter. And he sends a response. And look at his response there in verse 3. I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? So he says, I cannot come down to you. I can't come to where you are. I'm not going down to, oh no, I'm not going to meet with you. I'm not going to your political dinner. I'm not doing that. I'm staying here. I'm going to keep doing the work. And so they send an open letter in verse 4. They sent him four times in that way. He answered the same manner every time. And then they send this open letter. And there in verse 6, we get the contents of the open letter. In verse 5, he says, in the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. So, he sends an open letter. Now, an open letter is a letter everybody can read, right? It's unsealed, it's open, and everybody can read it. Everybody could read this. This is an attempt to sway the minds of others who are around Nehemiah. No longer are they sending private invitations to him for a, you know, some sort of political gain. Instead, they are sending now an open letter that everybody can read. So imagine me and Nehemiah, and you get a letter handed to you from Sanballat, and it's open, and you recognize that everybody in the room has seen the letter and has read parts of it at least, and knows what the letter says, and is now waiting to see what you will do. In that moment, what you should recognize, as any kind of leader would, is that everybody in that room has an opinion as to what you should do, and they're probably all different. Now you no longer have the opportunity to make your own decision. That's what Sanballat is trying to do. He's trying to force Nehemiah into responding the way that the crowd would respond. Nehemiah, we're afraid. Don't do that. Sanballat's got an army. Tobiah is annoying. And Geshem has an army as well. And so we got enemies from without, enemies from far away, and enemies from within. Here, Nehemiah, you got to do something. You got to answer this. You have to say something to them. Note what Nehemiah has done so far. Ignore them. That's what he's done so far. And that's what he has done all through the book of Nehemiah. He has not taken an attack. He has ignored them. He has set fortifications. He has set people at guard. He has prepared for something to happen, but he has ignored the advances of the enemy. Never once has he directly attacked Sanballat, Tobiah, or Geshem to this point. He hasn't bothered with them. To do so might have given them some credence, might have given them some authority, but instead he says, nothing. This is an attempt by Sanballat to sway others, and it's an attempt to stir people up. Now let's look at the contents of this letter. It is reported among the nations. And Geshem says it also, as if we care about what Geshem says. The nations say this. Like this is the equivalent of when you're talking to somebody and they go, everyone thinks. They think. Well, they think. Who is they? Who is everyone? Yeah, tell me. I remember in youth ministry, this is super prominent, right? Because teenagers are just, we've all been teenagers, right? And so they come, the person comes to you. Everybody hates me. Everybody hates you? Didn't I just see you outside like laughing with all your friends? Everybody hates me. I don't know what to do. Everybody hates me. Who hates you? Everybody. What are their names? Well, I'm going to make up names. None of these are you. Just in case I rattle off your name on accident, I'm going to pick weird names. Frederica, Tawina, and Terry. They all hate me. I'm trying to name names that aren't in this room. So Frederica, Fredwina, and Terry, right? They all hate you. But the two Freddies, they don't. I just saw them outside with you. Well, it's really just Terry. Terry hates me. What? Why does Terry hate you? I don't know, but I was sitting across from her at lunch, and she looked at me funny. And then I said, hey, Terry, did you like the show last night? And she said, I didn't watch it. You want to grab the teenager, right? Get out of my office. Like you want to go do something. Go do something productive. You want to, but instead you lovingly remind them that Terry might be having a difficult time. And how can you love Terry even though Terry has given you an ugly face, right? You try to remind them of these things because indeed we do the same thing. But that's what Sanballat is doing here. He's trying to drum that feeling up in Nehemiah of everybody hates you, Nehemiah. Everybody, the nations are saying these things, Nehemiah. You have to do something. You have to do something. He's making it sound urgent. Even Geshem, Nehemiah, even Geshem the Arab is saying it. Even Geshem. As if Nehemiah should be concerned about what some political leader in Edom cares about the walls in Jerusalem. So he says, see, even the Arab believes this. Then note, he also ascribes false motives. The Jews, he says, the Jews intend to rebel and you intend to make yourself king. He accuses them of false motives. I mean, why not? It worked in Ezra chapter 4. Remember, they accused them of false motives and sent to the king and said, these Jews are rebuilding the walls. I tell you that it will not be long before they rebel against you, for this has been a rebellious kingdom before who did not pay taxes to you before. And in Ezra chapter 4, it worked for a time, remember? And it shut down the work. So Sanballat's going, that worked before. I'll do it again. I'll do it again. It's not going to work this time because Nehemiah is coming from the king, with the authority of the king. He's been appointed by the king to do these things. So he just simply has to hold up the royal crest and go, yeah, I'm in charge. I have the crest of the king to do this. But Sanballat tries it again. This is akin to when somebody tells you, I know you think that, but, right? When you're having a meeting with somebody and they go, I know you think. And then they tell you something, and then they go, but, and then they explain their point of view. And you don't think that at all. But it set up the argument perfectly for their own disagreement with you and makes you look like the villain. That's what Sanballat is doing. I know you think this. I know you're planning on rebelling. I know you're going to plan on doing these things. I know that you're going to do this, but. And then he accuses them of setting up religion to manipulate the people. He accuses them of setting up prophets that would manipulate the people there. In verse 7, you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. And he's probably talking about Malachi, right? Malachi, who prophesied at the same time, who's prophesying during the time of Nehemiah. He's probably talking about him, but he's not going to use his name, because if he uses his name, then there's specifics and he actually has to defend what he says. So instead, he says, you set up prophets in the city. And bear in mind, there's lots of prophets. Prophets at that time period was a position in Jewish government. You had court prophets who were advisors. They were around and they were people. Often priests served as prophets as well. And they would speak to the people. And Malachi is speaking now, even as this letter is being sent back and forth. And he says, I know that you intend to rebel. I know that you want to be king. And then he accuses them of setting up religion to manipulate people. I tell you, this will happen whenever you are serious about your faith, when you are working for the gospel. Someone will accuse you of manipulating people through legalism, through religion, through some sort of practice. This is the entire basis of our modern deconstructionist movement. The modern deconstructionist that's happening in so-called Christian circles. That's what this is. This is somebody saying you've set up a religious system over the people to manipulate them. And then they're going, so we're going to tear down everything, even the good stuff that's there. And we're going to say everything was wrong because I felt bad at some point when I was 15 or 16 or even 20 and was told that I was not told everything perfectly. Well, that's not acceptable now, is it? And so we see these things coming. And he lays a threat out against them. I'm going to tell the king. That's what he says there in verse 7. And now the king will hear of these reports. So come, let us take counsel together. So he appeals to him again. I'm going to tell on you, Nehemiah. Come on to my meeting at Ono. And Nehemiah says, oh no, I will not come. Verse 8, then I sent to him saying, no such thing as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. So there's an attempted assassination, and then Nehemiah responds. The first thing he does is identify the lie. Nehemiah identifies the lie there in verse 8. If you want to see where the adversary is at work, identify the lie. Find the lie. If you're in a place where you think the adversary is starting to manipulate people in your area, in your region, find the lie. That's where he's working. Find the lie. So he identifies the lie. Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 44, when he's dealing with the Pharisees, says, you are of your father, the devil. And he goes on to say, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He's the father of all lies. I guarantee if you find the lie, you'll find it is working. You'll find where the adversary is trying to attack. So seek out and find the lie in difficult situations where you think there might be trouble. Second, he identifies the liar. Note what he says, for you are inventing these out of your own mind. Nehemiah is so bold. I hope that I am this bold when people try to take on the gospel ministry. I hope that I am this bold to look at people and go, not only is that a lie, but you are the liar. You're the one doing it. You are lying right now. You are inventing these things out of your mind. Then he acknowledges the intent of the action. Look down there as we read in verse 9. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. So he identifies the lie, he identifies the liar, and then he acknowledges the intent of the action is to end the work of the gospel. I want you to think about it this way. If David had considered the consequences of his sin in 2 Samuel 9, if he had considered the consequences of laying with Bathsheba, if he had honestly thought about the fact that this could possibly destroy the nation of Israel and send it into a divided kingdom in which there would be pain and exile and idolatry and wickedness, and it could destroy Jerusalem. If he had honestly considered the consequences of the actions of his sin, perhaps, it wouldn't have happened. That's not how we are. When you are thinking of temptation to sin, consider the consequences of your actions. They are far reaching, further than you can see. They are far reaching. I used to tell youth parents, it always made youth parents really uncomfortable. I used to tell youth parents, I knew which of them struggled with internet issues at night in the dark. I knew which one did because I knew their kids, and their kids struggled with it. And if their kids did, I knew where they got it. And I tell them, this is the consequence. This is the consequence. Your kids, this will happen. And then I'd remind them, now we serve a gracious, loving Jesus Christ who can redeem and rescue, and it does not have to fall down to them, but it will. Indeed, I've seen it so many times. The consequences of our actions are far reaching. They are far reaching. They are far, far reaching. So Nehemiah acknowledges the intent of the action, seeing the consequences of what's going on, that they want to destroy the work. And then finally, he prays there in verse 9. Oh God, strengthen my hands. Strengthen my hands. So there's an attempted assassination. Nehemiah responds to that. And then there's an attempted character assassination next here with the prophet Shemaiah. Let's look at that together. First, Shemaiah is of the priestly line. So who is he? He's a son of Delaiah, who is a priest, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 9, verse 18. This is from the line that he's in, and he's a priest. So Shemaiah has the line there where he gets to be the priest. He is allowed in the temple. He's a priestly character, and he is a prophet, according to this text. So Nehemiah goes to visit him. He's of the priestly line, and this time he is shut up in his house. Look at verse 10. Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Mehetabel, I should have practiced these names more, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night. So he gives him this urgent message, and he says, he's shut up in his home. Now let's just pause here and shut up in his house. He's closed up in his house. Now there's three things this could mean. All three of them are valid. I'm going to tell you why I think the third one is the most likely. The first one is that he is somehow closed up in his house for some sort of ritual cleansing. Some sort of ritual cleansing. He's shut up in his house so that he would be kind of cleaned for a while, and he is abstaining from going outside, from getting, from being at all unclean. Now, this could be, but it doesn't really make sense because of the suggestion that he makes to go to the temple. If he was closed up in his house for that, then surely he wouldn't be foolish enough to say, I'm closed up for ritual cleansing. Let's you and I meet in the temple and close the doors. Like, that wouldn't happen. It wouldn't make any sense. It would be kind of a contradiction. It'd be like wearing a big sign that says traitor on his head, right? It wouldn't work. The second one that some people postulate is that he's imprisoned for some reason, that he's imprisoned in his house. He's under some sort of house arrest for some reason. Now, that would make sense, except for the fact that, again, he suggests, let's go meet in the temple and go hide in the temple, and we'll go there together. And it also doesn't make sense that Nehemiah would visit him if he was under house arrest. There's no reason for him to visit a guy under house arrest. In fact, it would only make Nehemiah look worse. So he goes to visit this guy. So I think this third option is probably what it is. There's an emphasis here that he has shut himself in with Nehemiah in this discussion, that this is kind of a secret meeting, what we would call hallway conversations in management world, right? Administrative world. We call these hallway conversations where you pull somebody off to the side and they're alone and it's just you and he. That's what's going on here, I think. I think he's shut in. And the reason I think that is because he suggests going to the temple together as if there's an urgency here that he shares. And this is the way that the adversary's lies tend to work. He tries to get you to see that this is a mutual thing. You and he are on the same page. There's an urgency here. We got to get this handled now. I'm in this with you. I'm in this with you. Let's go. Don't think too hard about it, Nehemiah, because if you do, you'll figure out what I'm doing. We got to go now. It's coming at night. It's coming. It's mutual. Second, it's secrecy. He's got secrecy here. By being shut in, he's communicating empathy. He's communicating empathy and secrecy. So, here's just a note for you. Beware of secret meetings. Beware of secret meetings that people close everyone else out to. Transparency is something key to the people of God. We are open. We don't hide things. You see all of my flaws. All of them. I don't hide anything from you. You see them. You can talk to me. You can know me. You can talk. It doesn't take long for people to talk to me and go, yeah, John is John. Sometimes that's a good thing, and sometimes he's John. That's how we are to be with each other. Christians don't hide. Christians don't do secrecy. Everything is done where everyone can see. So he's given this, he's shut up in his house to communicate these things. Now, he gives them a wrong invitation. He's of the priestly line, he's shut up in his house, and he gives them a wrong invitation. Nehemiah is not allowed in the temple. Let's just be clear. Numbers chapter 18, verse 7 says that this is reserved for the priesthood. This is reserved for the priest. Outsiders shall be put to death. Nehemiah knows the law. He knows the word of God. He knows that he's not allowed. So Shemaiah says, all right, come meet with me in the temple. We'll close the door. And he's talking about the temple doors inside the holy place, right outside the Holy of Holies. He's talking about that. So he says, come, get in there. We're going to close the doors. We're going to lock ourselves in, and you'll be safe. You'll be safe, Nehemiah. Let's go. You'll be safe. And Nehemiah knows, I won't be safe. I'm going to die there. That's sinful and wrong. He knows the rule. He's not allowed to be there. But Shemaiah is there. Now, just to clarify, there are some exceptions to who's allowed in there. There are some exceptions. If you were a murderer who was running to save your life, you could go and cling to the altar. You could go and you could cling to the altar until the priests come and get you. And that's in Exodus chapter 21, verse 13 through 14, 1 Kings 5, 1, really the whole chapter of 1 Kings 5, 1 Kings 2, 28 and following, and then 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 20. Just for your edification, if you want to look at those later, those are stories in which that happens. Now, Nehemiah does not qualify for the exception. He has not murdered anybody, and he's not trying to run to the altar to be saved from punishment. He is instead here being enticed to run and hide in cowardice from a threat that may or may not matriculate. So Nehemiah doesn't qualify. In 2 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 6, it even goes further. It says, let no one enter the house of the Lord except the priests and ministering Levites. They may enter, for they are all holy, but all the people shall keep the charge, that's the charge of not entering, of the Lord. So they are to stay out of the temple, out of the holy place. They're to stay out of this, and he knows it. Shemaiah also exhibits plausible knowledge. So he's of the priestly line. He's shut up in his house, and he has a wrong invitation, but he has plausible knowledge. He knows their plan, and he gives a plausible argument of probably getting away. So he knows that Nehemiah is under threat, and he has this plausible understanding of their coming, and they're coming by night, and this is urgent. You're going to die, Nehemiah. Come and hide. And Nehemiah knows the law. So does Shemaiah. But maybe, just maybe, in the conversation, can you imagine this conversation happening? Nehemiah is sitting across from Shemaiah, and Shemaiah says something like Psalm 27:5, he will hide me in the tabernacle. Come on. Come on, Nehemiah. God even says he'll hide you in the tabernacle. He'll protect you. He even says he'll hide you, and he takes scripture and twists it just enough to get Nehemiah to go. Just enough to try and get Nehemiah to go. I tell you, this happens all the time. The adversary twists scripture just enough to make you disregard the salvation of Jesus Christ as the only way. He twists the scripture just enough to get you to trust in your own skills rather than Jesus. He twists the scripture just enough to make you think, well, I have to use these methodologies and practices that are obviously sinful. Otherwise, I won't be able to advance. He twists the scripture just enough to tell you to manipulate the people around you. I tell you, when given the opportunity between honesty and manipulation, always go with honesty. When given the opportunity between honesty and manipulation, always go with honesty. I used to read books all the time about how to, I can't say it any other way, it sounds awful, but they're business leadership books. You know what I'm talking about? How do you manipulate people to get what you want? I used to read those all the time, and I was good at them. And I look back on those times, and I'm appalled at myself. When I would sit in a meeting, and I would turn the meeting because I had some sort of ability to manipulate the person across from me. I repent of that. That's wickedness. Even though I was commended for it. Even though people would tell me, you're a shrewd leader and you're good and you can go into a meeting and control that whole meeting without even having to do anything. I learned how to control meetings from the back. I was good at it. I could go into meetings with other people and I could walk into a room and I could come out telling you what I was going to get from the meeting. That's abhorrent and it's wicked. Christians are transparent and honest, and we don't manipulate people. We love people. The outcome of the meeting is less important than the heart of the person you're meeting with. The outcome of the meeting is less important than the heart of the person you're meeting with. And that extends to your workplace and management and dealing with coworkers. Now, I'm not saying it's not wise to know who you're dealing with and how to talk to the person so that they receive what you're saying well. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying given the opportunity to manipulate somebody to get what you want or to be honest about who you are and what your intentions are, always go with honesty. In the long run, you will honor Christ and you will feel better as a Christian. I mean, there's no other way to put it other than you'll be better. And you'll delight more in life and enjoy. It's great. So we see that Shemaiah is this way. Nehemiah then responds. And he says, a man such as I. Nehemiah knows himself. We're going to fly here, so keep up. Nehemiah knows himself. And he says, should a man such as I do this? So what kind of man was Nehemiah? This ought to rattle off in your brain from the last several weeks. He's a man who identifies with the people. He's a man who works with the people. He's a leader. He identifies with the people. He's a worker. He's a man of earned authority. He's not a man that just has authority, but he's earned it. He has worked with the people. He's feeding them. He's eating with them. He knows them. He's doing all these things with them, and he's a man of given authority as well. He has a badge, and he knows what he's allowed to do. He's a man of given authority. He's also, I just want to put this in there, he's also a man of the Word of God. He knows he's not allowed in the temple. He knows the Word of God. He knows what's allowed and what's not. He has been immersed in the Scripture with God, and he's a man of prayer as well. So what kind of man? A man such as I go into the temple? When we are tempted, we need to remember who we are. When we are tempted, we need to remember who we are. One of the greatest things I have ever done in counseling with people is to have them go through the letters of Paul and the New Testament and underline everything that the Bible says about them. I put some of them in a little handout for you in your bulletin, the front and back, the handout. You've got a bunch of them, but you can just look through them. You're justified and redeemed. You're new. You're not condemned. You're accepted. You're free from the law of sin and death. You're sanctified. You're wise and righteous and sanctified and redeemed. You're alive. You're always led in his triumph. You're new. You're a new creature. The righteousness of God is, you are the righteousness of God. You are set free. You are one with all believers in Christ. You are a son and an heir, and it goes on. And I guarantee you, if you go through the New Testament and just mark every time that it says something about you, you're going to find this, These empowering statements that you have been changed. One of the single greatest motivations to living the Christian life is to recognize that you are transformed and you are no longer slave to sin, now slave to righteousness. You belong to Jesus and are completely changed. Remember who you are when you're tempted. Remember who you are. Should a man such as I run? Should a man such as I run away? Nehemiah looks at Shemaiah and goes, I got a sword. Should a man such as I run? I'm not running. I'm not running. I used to joke, I'm not running away from people. I don't run from people. I'll just be tired when they catch me. We don't run. We aren't that. Should a man such as I run away? No, we are different. You might not always feel like this is true, but the Word of God says it. And therefore, it is true of you. Cling to it, O Christian. Cling to it and fight the good fight and have the victory. Because he knows who he is not swayed. He's not swayed by beautiful or polished people or political benefits. He's not swayed by Sanballat and Tobiah. He's not swayed by threats on his life. He's not swayed that everything will go under. He is faithful to stand against the adversary. He eats with the lowly and exalted. He is not swayed by beautiful or polished people. Gee, doesn't that sound like someone else? Jesus Christ, who ate with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and Pharisees and rich people as well. The field was leveled with him. It's leveled with us too. Nehemiah doesn't seem to care who's at his dinner table, so long as they're working for the gospel. Likewise, we don't either. Nehemiah recognizes, next, Nehemiah also recognizes his own state. He recognizes his own state. He says, I would not survive. I would not survive. I would not survive if I went in. He knows the word of God. Likewise, you want to stand up against temptation to sin, you need to know the word of God. It needs to be on your lips, on your mouth. If you've been racing through the Bible with me, you have a chance to catch up. I have only finished the letters to Revelation and the minor prophets and Isaiah and Psalms, and I'm trying to get through it, and it's been a month. So you get to catch up. Normally I go a lot faster. So if you've been racing me through the Bible, let's jump in. Saturate yourself with the word of God. You can still catch up. You might even be able to pass me. So we read the word that it might saturate who we are. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we want to speak the word of God. Second, there's a principle in the law of God, in the word of God, that you should remember that you were once a slave. It's repeated over and over in the first five books. It's repeated throughout the prophets. Remember, you were a slave in Egypt and the Lord rescued you. Likewise, as Christians, we remember who we used to be. You were once a slave to sin, now no longer. But you were once sons of disobedience. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of works, that any man should boast. You have been rescued by Jesus Christ. You are saved and redeemed. Remember, you were once a slave. It is not who you are now. But remember, the playing field was leveled. And then third, Nehemiah recognizes his state. He resolves to die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says it great when he says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him, come and die that you might live. Come and die that you might live. You surrender all of your life to him, and you have life. You surrender all of your life to him, and you have life. Oh, that you would give up all of your life and find life. The man that tries to save his life will lose it, but the man that seeks to surrender his life to Christ will gain it. The man who seeks to surrender his life to Christ will gain it. Nehemiah would rather die working for the kingdom than to save himself by a wicked action. Nehemiah would rather die working for the kingdom than to save himself by some sort of wicked action. Do we have that kind of integrity? Do I have that kind of integrity? Do you have that kind of integrity? Do we have the integrity that would say, I will not go to sin in order to rescue myself? I will not be wicked in my behavior towards the people I work with in order to rescue myself. I will not hide in order to rescue myself. I will not hide my sin from the body of Christ in order to rescue myself. I will live transparently before the Lord, trusting that Jesus will protect and guard me. Believer, listen, Jesus can guard your soul. You will not regret sharing your weaknesses with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, it might hurt, but it will be good for the soul. You will be stronger for it. Nehemiah understood that the holiness of God is not suspended because of the emergency. He understood that the holiness of God is not suspended because of the emergency. There's an emergency here. They're going to come kill you tonight. And Nehemiah understands that the holiness of God still remains. I am a man who was a slave, who has been redeemed by God, who has been rescued by Him. So, Nehemiah recognizes his state. He says he's a man such as I, recognizes his state, and then he recognizes the nature of the attack. So as he recognizes the nature of the attack, he identifies Shemaiah as a false prophet. Let's look at his response. He says, let us meet together in the doors. They're going to come kill you by night. And then verse 11, I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. So he answers Shemaiah, and then he tells you some of his thought process, where he's recognizing the nature of the attack. I understood and I saw that God had not sent him. That's one, this man's not from God. Two, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. This is a false prophet, and he is money motivated. He's a false prophet, and he's money motivated. Now, beware of prophets and speakers and teachers who proclaim that they are speaking from the Lord, who are getting huge financial benefit from speaking for the Lord. Beware of it. Beware of it. I'm not telling you that they're all wicked. I'm just telling you, keep your eyes open. Be aware of those who claim to speak for the Lord that are money motivated. Second, he's hired. And what is he hired for? To make him afraid. Verse 13, that I should be afraid and act in this way and so sin. So he's hired so that Nehemiah would be afraid. He's hired to bring fear. Fear drives to sin. I just want you to think about these passages in Romans 8:15, where it says that fear binds us. We're bound by fear. When you are afraid, you are bound by fear. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, where it talks about love casts out fear. Fear, therefore, avoids loving. Fear avoids love. They are not friends. Fear and love do not go hand in hand. They are antithesis of each other. You would think that fear and hate would be antithesis. Do not, according to Scripture. Or that love and hate would be antithesis. That love and hate would be antithesis of each other, but they're not. I mean, I know grammatically in English those are opposites, but the truth is fear and love are antithesis. If you love the Lord your God and you fear God, that's the only place where they can fit together. Any other place of life, they cannot fit together. Fear is driven out by love. Fear is driven away by love. Fear causes confusion and stifling of growth. In Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, fear causes anxiety and paranoia. In Psalm 56, 11, fear makes trust falter. The answer to fear is love. Listen to 1 John where it says, perfect love casts out fear. And then again in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, it says, indeed, you were not given a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of self-control. Of power and love and self-control. He is hired to bring fear, and he is hired to shame Nehemiah. A shamed leader will be hard to follow, won't he? So Nehemiah is tempted to go to the temple, to deny the law of God, to hide in fear, to be locked up with this false prophet who has locked himself up as well. He's shaming Nehemiah. The people of God will see this cowardly leader. The people of God will see this cowardly leader. The people will see what he does. Indeed, your children will see the way you respond to temptation to sin. They will see it, even if it's not public. They will see it. They will see the way that you talk about each other in private. My kids have both the benefit and the trouble of being pastor's kids, which means they have heard me counsel with people over things that I don't wish any of you would know. They have the benefit and the trouble. The benefit is they have modeled for them, I hope, a godly response in Christian. They get to see the grit. They get to see the pain that their father walks through with people. They get to see these things. They get to hear things. Now, we're careful, just in case you're worried. No, we're careful. We close doors. We tell them, when I'm counseling, we close doors. We put people, you know, we're careful about what they hear and how they hear. Like, we're careful. And yet, there's some things you just can't. Like, you can't hide the drunk guy that shows up at 10 o'clock who needs you to talk him down and walk him home. You can't. You can't hide that. You can't hide the drug addict that's struggling, who's weeping on your porch. You can't hide those things. They happen. You can't hide the broken marriage that you're counseling with that nobody else knows is broken, and you're counseling with the person, hey, look, you need community. You need faith. And you can't hide that in a room when they start yelling. Indeed, your kids will see the way you handle things. They will see the way you handle things. You know what a lot of deconstructing Christians are the result of? It's going to be painful. Parents who went home and complained about the color of carpet at the church and made that a big deal. Parents who went home and complained about the sound. We got to be better. We got to do better. You want your kids to love the Lord, then you love him. You want your kids to love the church, then you love it. You want your kids to know how to respond when people are mad at them, then you love people who are mad at you. You want your kids to know how to apologize? Apologize to them when you're wrong. Oh, our actions have far-reaching consequences, and we need to lead. You want the people around you to know Jesus? Then you know Jesus. You need to know him, and know him fully. Oh, a shamed leader is one that is hard to follow. And it's where we get our statistic. You've heard the sociological statistic. The first generation worships. The second generation enshrines that worship as tradition. The third generation travels that tradition just because it's tradition. And the fourth generation rejects it altogether because they never knew the first one. That's where we are as a culture. We're seeing that fourth generation play out. And it doesn't have to. It doesn't have to. We can have legitimate, honest Christianity that loves with reckless abandon and changes the world we're in. I see it now. I see it in us. I see it in the way that you love your neighbors and the way that you love each other. I see it. We need to pursue this. So the answer to Nehemiah, this is he recognizes the nature of the attack, and just by way of conclusion here, the answer to these assassination attempts is pretty clear. One, pray. God, remember. Nehemiah says here in verse 14, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did. God, remember, he says it earlier also, God, strengthen my work, strengthen my hands. He is a man of prayer. We have seen this all throughout Nehemiah's book that he prays. He spends 4 months in the first chapter praying over between chapter 1 and 2, praying before he does anything. 4 months of praying and laboring. This is prayer. He's a man of prayer. And not only whenever he's about to do something, we see these little hints that he's in constant prayer with God. Before he talks to the king, he prays. He says, I said a prayer. And then he talks. And then before he comes back, he prays. And then here, he's praying in the midst of his struggles. He does not go deal with the issue himself. Rather, he lays it before God and waits. He prays. He prays. Second, he leaves judgment to God. He leaves judgment to God. Pray and leave it to God. Leave it to him. God will work it out way better than you or I will. He prays and he leaves it to God. This is hard to do. This is hard to do. It's hard to do. We want to resolve issues. We want to deal with conflict immediately. This is hard to do. Pray and leave it to God. Do what is right. Continue to do gospel ministry, to continue to do what is good and right and holy, but leave it to God. Pray and leave it to God. In Psalm 94, verse 1, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, and in Romans 12, 9, God proclaims, vengeance is mine. I am the one who takes vengeance. I am the one who does justice. God is the just one, and he is the one who will judge. And then 3, trust in Jesus and get to work. Trust in Jesus and get to work. You want to be able to overcome these things. You want to see our culture change. You want to see our world change. Trust in Christ and get to work. Talk to your neighbors about Jesus. Talk to your kids about Jesus. Love the Lord. Saturate yourself with the Word of God. Pray constantly without ceasing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do this, and you will see things change. You will see things change to the glory of God the Father. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not telling you everybody in your life is going to get converted and become a Christian. That would be flying in the face of the examples we have in Scripture, including one of my favorite prophets, Jeremiah, who had one convert all throughout his time in prophecy. All throughout his time as a prophet, he has one convert, and that guy was paid. So he's suspect. Baruch, his scribe, that guy got paid to do what he did. So maybe he's a convert. But Jeremiah is preserved as one of the greatest prophets in history because he obeyed the Lord. I'm not telling you everything's going to be perfect. What I am telling you is that obedience to the Lord is better than anything else that you could possibly come away with. And Nehemiah recognized that, and we need to too. Obedience to the Lord is better than anything else. Trust in Jesus. And keep working. Nehemiah goes back to working on the wall again amidst all of this. Oh, that we would be a people of God who love the Lord and worship him and are faithful to continue the work because Jesus Christ has redeemed our soul and rescued us from sin and death. Lord, we pray that you would move in your people today.